All right. Today we are going to talk about, turn that on, the Apostles' Creeds. Not the same as the Apostles' Creed. Some of you know that the Apostles' Creed is a statement, is a formulary, sometimes it's sung. It's sung in Latin, it's sung in all kinds of languages, and it basically goes as a review of what Christians believe. I believe in, what is it, in God the Father and so on. Brother Jim Smith read a portion this morning from 1 Timothy that gave a sort of a creed that was in the form of a hymn that Paul was familiar with. About God, great is the mystery of godliness, and so on. We won't take time to read that, but why don't we turn over to our portion today, and we'll read through it together, and then we'll think a little bit about the Apostles' Creeds. All right. Let me read from verse 21 of the previous chapter, verse 20, just for the connection. Remember that this book, along with so many others, was not written in chapters and verses, and so this little break here doesn't jive with the flow of the thought that Paul put. But he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not," I didn't do what I said I was going to do. Back to verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. I know God's going to add his blessing to his word that he's spoken to us through this apostle. What are creds? Anybody use that language? It's kind of a slang term, but it's becoming more familiar. Joe probably knows what creds are. You got creds when it comes to driving a truck, a gravel train. I wanted to call it a gravel bucket, but yeah, it's the quality of being believable or worthy of respect, especially within a particular social, professional, or other group. Like, if you wear this t-shirt, you'll be earning geek cred. Do we have any geeks in here? Kathy, come on in and find a seat. You're not a geek. We're glad to see you. You know, that's the kind of thing that a cred is. And in verses 4 to 10, of course, we just read a long list of Paul's creds that he has given. Now, there are other places that he says in this letter that you don't need a letter of introduction from me. You don't need a commendation because you know me. And yet, nevertheless, he has he's seen fit to put down a list of things that do establish his right to be talking the way that he does to these Corinthians. Now, Paul makes three emotional appeals in this part of, in fact, the whole, we've said this before, the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians is on an emotional note as far as Paul goes. He's seen and heard about the things that were going on that were not good at all, and matters. He's had a right to correct some of those things, and I'm sure that as word came back to him, you know, there were still other things that were not going on in this assembly that he helped to, you know, to plant there in Corinth. And he's got a real attachment to these people. He's, in a sense, their spiritual father, not as certain church denominations proclaim their leaders the Holy Father or things like that, but he, nevertheless, he's got a father's tender heart toward these people that God the Father has toward all who believe in him. He's echoing that. And so in this passage that we just read, he says, we implore you in verse 20. We beg you. We implore you. He uses that kind of word. In verse 1, he says, we plead with you. And then down in verse 11, he says, we have spoken openly to you. We're not holding anything back. Oh, Corinthians, open your hearts. We'll talk some more about that. Then he says in verse 1 I'll back up to verse to chapter or verse 20. He again, this is why I really felt that these verses belong with today's reading. Remember, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ. So God, we're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That word for ambassador, you know, here's a good chance to show off my great Greek vocabulary, which doesn't really exist, you know. But a few words stand out, like this one, presbutes, which means ambassador, okay? It's the same word as an elder, as an older man, somebody who is, it's a dignified title, someone who is worthy of respect. The emperor would send his ambassador to a country, and that man represented the emperor. He was the dignified authority, the old man, in a good way. Sometimes sailors refer to their captain or maybe to the admiral as the old man. And it's not a disrespectful thing. I made the mistake once growing up of referring to my father as the old man. He didn't like that. He wasn't an old man either then. But it is biblically, I could have said, well, it's in the Bible. But I was speaking in my old nature there too, wasn't I? But no, this implication, is important to keep in mind. When Paul writes to Philemon toward the end of his career as serving the Lord, he says in verse 9, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, the presbutes, and now also prisoner Jesus Christ." Oh, Corinthians. Aren't you glad I didn't read it in the old King James? "Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged." What is he? Why does Paul use these graphic, physical, body terms like bowels, like "our mouth is open unto you"? Like, blah, blah, blah. Well, we sort of do too when we talk about the heart. Are we talking about the organ that pumps blood? Well, we could be. But also we're talking about the, you know, what's us? What's at the middle of us? What is the sense of our center of our emotions? The heart of man is deceitful and dreadfully, dreadfully wicked, say the scriptures. You know? It's what we are. And we use that term because, well, it's something that we can relate to, isn't it? But Paul here talks about imploring, first of all, people to be reconciled to God. And that whole passage, you know, that we were considering before about reconciliation, you know, Paul makes no bones about it. He's referring to the fact that these people are, they're listening to someone who is God's ambassador, who is giving them God's message. "Be made right with me. Be reconciled, you. Be reconciled to God." There's only one way to be reconciled to God, isn't there? To come to him in faith and to accept him as Lord of your life. To bow, to confess your sins and acknowledge he is the head. So then in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul bases his pleading, "We then, as workers together." Now in a lot of your Bibles, maybe all of them, the next two words are in italics. And that means they weren't really there in the original Greek. It would read, "We then as workers together also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Somebody probably inserted that to just make it clear a little bit more who we're working together with. Now, some people are very, very touchy about the idea of us saying, "Well, I'm a worker together with God." That doesn't sound respectful to them. Remember, it's God who does these wonderful things. But his will has been that we should be workers together with him. He's allowed that. In fact, that's the way he wants it to be. We're sort of like, you know, he's hired us to be gardeners, okay? We are working together under the one who owns the plantation or the garden or whatever it is. That's the sense here. We are workers together, though. And so we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I should mention that Paul says in another place, in the first letter, what? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. That's how we are workers together. Workers together with Him. And then the storm clouds come on the horizon here. He says, we plead with you, we beg you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's a scary verse, isn't it? Does that mean that we can lose our salvation? Some people have taken it that way. You know, you've been, and sometimes when you put that together with some of those verses in Hebrews, it really looks like, you know, you are, you mess up and you're gone. You're out of here. You're dead. You receive the grace of God in vain. I don't think that's quite the way. There are a couple ways of thinking about that. And different people that I've read on the subject have come to different conclusions. That Paul was talking to who? Well, he was talking to Christians, says one brother, the way that he talked about himself in their first letter. Remember, he said in chapter 15, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I wasn't worthy either. But then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. In other words, Paul is saying, I was nothing. I had no right to be preaching to you, let alone to be an apostle. But here I am, by the grace of God. And that grace was not bestowed on me in vain. I worked. Now he's saying to these Corinthians who have also experienced the grace of God in their lives, don't you be like that either. Don't you live as though you had never received the grace of God. I really think that that's pretty close to what that means here. Don't act like you've never received it. Don't be like the guy who was the farmer that went out and bought a brand new tractor. And it's a super thing. It's got an air conditioned enclosed cab and the latest sound system and a little faucet with cold running water in there and, you know, all the creature comforts that he could enjoy while he works his fields. He who has hitherto plowed those fields with an old flop-eared mule. Okay? What does he do with that wonderful tractor? Well, he backs it into his equipment shed and locks the door. And every once in a while he'll come out and look at it. But he just goes on and on the same way as before, you know? He received something in vain, didn't he? He acquired it. He was given it. I don't know. But anyway, that's something that could help explain this. And then Paul tries to this warning. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. And I've put it up here with some of the verses before and after it for a reason. What does Paul quote from Isaiah 49:8? Part of it. He says, "Thus saith the Lord," that's what Isaiah wrote, "in an acceptable time I have heard thee," or "have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves," so on. We read some of that this morning in the Lord's Supper from there and from Isaiah 61, where again, the Lord talks about the acceptable time. And of course, here in Isaiah, he was speaking to his son, the suffering servant, and he tells him, "I will deliver you." And in Isaiah 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, okay, now is the accepted time. He takes those two lines and he underlines them with red and he puts the word "now" in big, bold, bright letters. Now is the time. The accepted time. He's quoting. That's the accepted time that Isaiah put in the scriptures. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now let's assume that Paul thought that he was maybe talking to a mixed group of people. That's what some other people have surmised. It's true that even in an assembly like ours, there might be here someone who has never trusted in the Lord as their Savior. They're unsaved. They, you know, you can't look at somebody necessarily and say that that lady over there with a little black thing on her head is really a sinner. Or is she a sinner who was saved by grace and is now born again child of God? Say the same thing for each one in here. How do I really, really know that? Well, anyway, here's a good message for you if you fall into that category. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You couldn't have a better opportunity. The grace of God is coming to you and saying, here's the way to be saved. Don't receive that in vain. Don't kick it aside. Don't pack it up in your purse when you go home or your Bible case and forget about it. You know of many people who profess to be believers and know the Lord and they're not living anywhere near it. That's the message to you. Now is the accepted time. This is the day of God's grace. This is why the Lord Jesus, when he went back to his hometown synagogue there in Nazareth, and they pulled out the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and they rolled it open to chapter 61. There wasn't a chapter in there either. And he found the place where it said, his little pointer stick that they used, said, you know, that this... Well, I just read that. You know, now is this fulfilled in your your eyes and your hearing. And he sat down. And we kind of know what happened. But what was the Lord Jesus doing? Was saying, yeah, I have fulfilled this scripture. And he stopped reading when it came to some parts about the wrath of God, because that is yet to be fulfilled. But this is the day of grace, which the Lord Jesus began showing the world for the last 2,000 years. We're under his grace. He is graciously saying, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait till you go home. You might be in a wreck, right, Tim? And you don't know how that will all go down. Saw you coming in there, brother. But also, for the believer, don't live as though you've never been saved or have never been made aware of God's grace, because you have. A change is demanded of you. And in a moment, Paul is going to give his list of creds that I talked about as examples of things that characterized his life and his ministry, but they are, I really believe, goals. They are bars that show, you know, how high the believer must be willing to go. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live," how? "Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Don't fall, Paul says, even as he contemplates how some of them have fallen into the things that mark them, going back to temple sex and drunkenness and all these kind of things that the Corinthians did. Don't fall back into that. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Remember that Paul gave people gave a set of in his letter to Timothy, and also to Titus, he gave instructions as to how elders were to be chosen and how they were to live and to function in the local church. They had some pretty high standards, don't they? You know, you've got to let's read them. Just because my mind isn't blanking out doesn't mean you can't read it. Whoa. Uh-huh. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Wage the good fight." And come. I want to read it. Oh, come on. Somebody help me. What chapter are those? It was a good thought, and I've lost it. Second, three. First Tim 3? Okay. Oh, there it is, right there under my nose. See? Nose. Distance to page. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, or a presbyteres, he desires a good work. The old man then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We've heard this expounded and expanded on. But look how high the goals are set for someone who ministers as an elder in the assembly. Then he goes on to say, but we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. There's a guy who probably was a preacher, a leader, maybe a priest, I don't know. He's sitting there in shackles, waiting for his sentence, no doubt. Probably was found to be exploiting children, maybe, or caught with child porn, or something. Something that he carried on thinking that it was secret. And it came out. And so the whole world knows about it now. He's on a registry. It's going to dog him for the rest of his days, after he serves his sentence. And Paul says, we don't dare. We give no offense in anything. Now, he's not bragging. He's just saying, this is why this is so important, that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, it's possible that you and I will offend one another, rub one another the wrong way. I don't think that that's the thing that is he's talking about here, but again, living as though you had never tasted of the grace of God, thinking you would get away with it. We give no one offense in anything, he says, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, the next verse says, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. We commend ourselves. We display ourselves as to who and what we are. I stand before you. Open. Look at my life. I'm not trying to be a politician. You know, a lot of times during election time, especially, the dirt and the awful mud that comes out, slamming the different politicians, and, you know, it's the same thing. People, the ministry here is blamed if you fall into sin. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And that's how Paul leads us into all of these terms that we read in this portion. And we're not going to comment extensively on them. We only have a little short term, but let's do look at them one by one as Paul writes. First, he says, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And a minister, of course, is not a reverend clergy person or anything like that. I'm a servant. I'm a servant of God. I work together with him, under him. He says, we do that. We commend ourselves as ministers or servants of God in much patience. It takes a lot of patience to grow and to apprehend this way of life. This is something that you don't just learn once. Patience is probably the worst thing that we have to learn as Christians, isn't it? The people everywhere. You look at someone who appears to be patient and they plod along. They don't get mad at anybody, or they don't kick the dog. They don't cuss and swear when the tractor breaks down or the, you know, whatever. You say, oh, what a patient man. What a patient woman with all those children. How does she do it? You know, it takes days and weeks and years of stress to grow that way. But here we are. Now, these terms that Paul uses here can be organized. They can be grouped together in basically in groups of three, call them triads if you want. But they're triads of trials, first of all, here. I wrote a few of them down. Okay? Much patience. Paul had a lot of experiences in his life that could have moved him from his steadfastness. I wonder if his patience was really being tried with John Mark when he, you know, he got into a real big fight with, who was a Barnabas over him, and they wound up parting ways. But here he talks about much patience. Then he talks about these three things that go from bad to worse, from severe to more severe. First of all, he talks about tribulations. That's one of my creds. I've been through tribulations. What are tribulations? They're things that happen that are, you know, they would definitely work on our character, but they are actual what? Persecutions. Yes, Paul felt persecutions in the same way that he experienced or being a persecutor of those who believed in the Lord in his old unconverted days. Now he's getting that medicine. Then he talks about being in needs. Privations. He needed basic things. He didn't get them. Remember a relative of mine complaining bitterly. He was in his older years and he was so unhappy. He said, how come the Lord has promised not to withhold bread from his children? And he'd been having a rough time financially. And those kind of things, they didn't develop him in his character. He lost a lot of ground spiritually. He didn't grow because he was bitter toward the Lord. And that's a warning here. You have needs. Sometimes it seems like the Lord's not providing your basic needs as a Christian. But he is. He wants you to lean on him. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's the scripture that this man threw at me. And I said, no, he has provided bread for your children. Distresses. What are distresses? Are they worse than having needs? Are they worse than tribulations? Yes. Coming into unfavorable circumstances. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes. I think about Paul going to, where was that city where Aretas was the king? And he was there for a while and then he had to leave kind of by the back door in a basket out the window. That was a distress. And Paul had to bear up with that. He mentions it here. And then he talks about stripes. These are man-made sufferings that Paul had to endure. Troubles inflicted by others. Stripes. We know where Paul received stripes at least once there in Philippi. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 16. In imprisonments. Again, thrown into jail. I think I got these two mixed up, but in tumults, riots, uproars. They all sort of worked together, didn't they, in Philippi, where he was accused of wrecking the economy, basically. And so there was a big mob scene. And that's really something because, you know, Rome, of which he was a citizen, you know, that one of their, the biggest things that they spread throughout their whole empire was what? They, Roman law, the peace of Rome enforced by the law of Rome. They had their military to back it up. But it was, you know, they prided themselves on order and, legal correctness. Of course they were corrupt, we know that. And Paul was corruptly and falsely accused, but he, you know, endured these physical things. And he finally, he refers to it in 2 Corinthians 11, which we'll get to, where he expands on that. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. Then we come down to another group of three. In labors, hardships that he took on himself in order to minister. Paul was, as you know, a tent maker by trade. That's what he had done to support himself financially. And, you know, and the scriptures tell us that as he traveled throughout that part of the world, many times he would have to set up shop somewhere or work for somebody that made tents in order to provide for the financial needs of the people that were with him. Okay? And that couldn't have been easy. You know, to make tents, you need some kind of a working space. You need protection from the rains and the dust storms and everything else, certainly, if your product's going to be any good. You need tools, specialized tools, some kind of shears, something to cut the material with, something to sew it with. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us where and how he got those things. But it was a labor for him. That's how he spent his days. Then, of course, how did he spend his nights? In sleeplessness. Watching. Praying. He wasn't a, what did Bill McDonald call him, a chocolate soldier that goes out into the heat of battle and starts to melt. Can't take the heat. You take the easy path. Paul didn't. Fastings. These weren't religious fasts. These were doing without food. And then he talks about the Christian graces that he exhibited. Again, this isn't a bragging thing. This is just telling what Paul did. And I've got to hurry because we're coming along. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering. Chastity. Okay? We don't know what his marital status was. He was supposed to be a married man if he had been in the Sanhedrin, but whatever. We know that there are things that go along with marriage that, you know, we miss when we're not with our beloved. Paul certainly had to maintain purity, holiness. There was no accusation of immorality surrounding him. This knowledge is divinely imparted knowledge. This long suffering, this kindness, only comes from God. He says it's by the Holy Spirit. That's the source. And then also by sincere love. That's another good old Greek word that you all should know. The agape love. The love that you choose to have. The love that God chose to love you with is the same love that you display to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And no hypocrisy in Paul's love and in his life. If he said, I love you, brother, he meant it. He wasn't just trying to be polite. Then we have some contrasting. Oh, I left out a couple things there in verse 7. The grace that Paul received from the Lord. He says, by the word of truth. What Paul spoke was from God. It was the truth. The Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul spoke the word of truth. He was commended by the power of God. It was evident in his life. He did miracles even. Not all of us can say we've done miracles. It's usually, oh, miraculous. I got out of bed in time this morning. You know? And I love this armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I put on that armor of righteousness that I describe in the book of, Ephesians chapter 5. Is it, you know, the sword of the Spirit and so on. But this is armor on the right hand and on the left. Every part of me is able, it's protected, and it's able to be used for the Lord. My dominant hand, if you're a righty, you can go, yeah, my right hand. If I'm a southpaw, my left hand. But, you know, a good warrior really should be ambidextrous. But Paul knew what it was to have, to be surrounded and protected by the armor of the righteousness of God. And then he gives some contrasting experiences that are characteristic of Christian ministry. Honor and dishonor. You know, these are how people judged him. They dishonored him. He was honorable. By evil report and good report. We know people who bore evil reports about Paul just like they did about the Lord Jesus. As deceivers. This man is a deceiver. He teaches us not to obey the law. And yet true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, in verse 10. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You think that Paul would have proved his case, pretty much. But he comes out with another outburst. He says, oh, Corinthians. Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We said what's in our heart. We haven't held anything back that would be helpful to you. But you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affection. Now, why did I pick this picture? Well, it was really hard to find a picture of an ostracized person who's shut out of the society that he once enjoyed. I don't think Paul wore Ray-Bans and went to cocktail parties, but, you know, I think this really, in a way, was taking place with the Corinthians just sort of, you know, ignoring him. And ignoring the stuff that he had taught them. And shutting them out. A.W. Tozer said this way, Paul was a little man with a vast interior life. His great heart was often wounded by the narrowness of his disciples. The sight of their shrunken souls hurt him much. And that's why he's writing to them. And he says, now, in return for the same, this is why people should open their hearts to him. Remember I said, Paul felt to them as a father. They should love him as their father in the faith. Only God could bring this about. But they should allow him to do it in their lives. And he says, now in return for the same, for you opening up, and he says, I'm talking like I was talking to kids. You also be open. Be open to me. Be open to one another. But be open to me. Moffat's translation, which I'll close, catches the idea of these three verses very nicely. He says, O Corinthians, I'm keeping nothing back from you. My heart is wide open for you. Restraint? That lies with you, not me. In a fair exchange now, as the kids say, open your hearts wide to me. Let me play with you. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to be together. We are glad for the fellowship that we have with one another. We're glad for the people who have taught us, who preached the gospel to us, who encouraged us to grow in our lives and are doing that even now. But Lord, we thank you. It's because of you that these things have happened. Help us, Lord, therefore, to minister to others with that same love that you gave the Apostle Paul. Help us to live lives that are without reproach, without condemnation in the world. Help us, we pray. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.